and that Psalm, that tune. But let's turn to this Psalm 31, from the book of Psalms, Psalm 31. And our text this morning, we find in verse 15. And it is that David says there, "My times are in your hand. My times are in your hand." Psalm 31 and verse 15, "My times are in your hand." Well, I'm sure each one of us, even today already, has looked back over 2025. And I wonder if it is that there have been times that you remember that in a particular situation, maybe you were able to say, "I'm in control." Or more often, probably it was the case that you were moved to say, "I'm not in control." And yet, based on whatever answer it is that you give, you can, I think it is that on the basis of God's word, that we can confidently say that as we look into 2026, that while we may not be able in our own strength to say that we will be in control in terms of whatever comes our way and however it is that we respond and react to whatever it is that comes our way, it is that we know that there will be moments, experiences that will have the beating of us. And it is that they could be summed up by that phrase, "I'm not in control." My reason for a beginning like this is because it's not just because we find ourselves in God's house in the last Lord's Day of 2025, but it is that because we find ourselves living in an age that is obsessed with control. Think of it in terms of technology. It is that you're able to track your steps. Even this little cheap watch that I've had have on, it can tell me how many steps I take in a day. And it is that I can control how many steps I take. If I think there's too many or too little, it is it will control what it is that I'll do throughout the rest of the day. It is that we've got the great technology in terms of the stock market and how it is in an instant. It is that markets can be predicted in one way or another. And then we think of the algorithms that are used with regard to health insurance and how it is that the insurers seek to use these algorithms so that as far as they can, they know that they're in control in terms of what they're offering, in terms of what you must pay for health insurance and so on. And in so many ways, it is that we like to schedule our lives, as it were, down to the very minute itself. And yet the paradox is that for all this technology, for the ability to control so many things, it is that I think you would agree with me, or I hope you would agree with me, that we remain a deeply anxious people. That it is, even for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, and we know that we should not be anxious. Jesus himself said in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, that it is that we've not to think about tomorrow, that it is that we've to look at the birds of the air and how it is that God feeds them, the lilies of the field, how God clothes them. And it is that all these things that the pagans look for, first of all, Jesus is saying, don't worry about these things, because it is that this and more will be added unto you from your Father who is in heaven. And yet it is, even as the Lord's people, at times, and particularly when it is that we can feel as though we're drowning for whatever reason, it is that we are an anxious people. And many people, many Christians might even say to us today, who can blame us? You look back over not just the past year, but the past number of years, and there's been a global pandemic that halted the world. There's been economic forecasts that collapsed overnight. We've got wars and rumors of war, even as we go into 2026. We've got the political instability that seems to be increasing rapidly throughout every nation on earth. And then perhaps it is that we've received a sudden diagnosis concerning our own health, and it's taken the feet away from us. And it is that all these things and others remind us of how the illusion of control, how thin it really is. That the illusion of control in our lives, and that we can control our lives and our destiny, that it's something that's particularly fragile and frail, that it is very brittle. And it doesn't take much, in a sense, to fill us with a sense of fear and foreboding. And that's why it is that I want to take time this morning to look at Psalm 31. It is that we know historically, it goes back to 1 Samuel 23. But the amazing thing about this psalm, even as it looks forward to Christ, is that it's a psalm that speaks directly into the human condition. And it is that it speaks directly into the human condition, not by offering certainty about outcomes, but it does so by relocating, as it were, our mindset. And it does so by relocating our mindset to the one who created time and who governs time himself. You see, when it is that David writes these words in verse 15, my times are in your hand, it's not the case that he's sitting in some ivory tower. It's not the case that he's sitting in some part of the palace and his servants are providing for him in so many ways. He's not reflecting from a place of safety or of peace, but it is that he's surrounded by threat, he's misunderstood, he's been slandered, he's been hunted, and there's a literal target in his back that King Saul is wanting to aim at. And we get something of this even in verse 13, where David says, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. This is a man facing great difficulties. This is a man who knows that any moment, even as he steps out the door, that the assassin's arrow might find his heart, and it is that he's taken out of this scene of time. And even though that be the case, it is that he's able to write these words in verse 15, my times are in your hand. And it is that in the middle of all these dangers and difficulties and the anxiety that it is that these things promote, he makes one of the most profound confessions in all of Scripture. And a confession that we should cry out to God that whatever the year ahead holds for us, that we might also be able to say along with David, Lord, my times are in your hand. You see, David doesn't say, I understand my times. No doubt he was wondering, why is this happening? But David says, my times are in your hand. It's not a denial, but it's faith. It's not optimism, but it's theology. And even deep theology, if we would delve into the depths of what he's saying, that might then be applied in the practical nitty-gritty of a life that is in danger. What then do we learn? How can we apply it to ourselves at the end of the year and God willing into 2026? Well, the first thing I want you to notice about this phrase, my times are in your hand, I want you to notice what I'm terming as the totality of the phrase, the totality of the phrase. Again, David doesn't say this moment or this crisis, but it is that he says, my times. In other words, it's not a peaceful confession, but it is a defiant confession. David is saying that even in this moment where it seems to be dark all around, even in this moment of confusion, even in this moment where there are threats from every side, I recognize that these things are under the governance of the God who is my creator. That it is that he's recognizing something of the transience of life, of the change that can come about in an individual's life, and it is even in terms of your own being and your own surroundings. And the word that he uses here, the Hebrew word, it encompasses the whole span and sequence of life. It speaks about the seasons of life, the changes that come about in a person's life, the times. It speaks about turning points. It speaks about delays. It speaks about endings. And what David is saying here to us in terms of the totality of this word is that every season is included. Times of joy and times of grief. Times of clarity and times of confusion, times of fruitfulness and times of barrenness, times of beginning and times of ending. And it is that the Scripture consistently affirms this comprehensive view of time and how it is that the believer should understand their place in the time where God has placed them. Ecclesiastes 3:1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And so the application is this, that life doesn't segregate joy and sorrow. Life, whether we be Christians or not, but it is that life as life stores joy and sorrow side by side. That it is that Scripture, in the midst of joy and sorrows, that it's through these joys and sorrows that God himself is presented. Think of Psalm 30 in verse 5, weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And when we take even, say, the times of sorrow and joy as one of the four that we've considered, think about what we see in the life of Jesus. Think about the times of joy in the life of Christ and what it was that promoted this joy in his life. Think of the joy that was his when he saw faith being awakened. You go to Luke 7 and verse 9, and it is that you get the centurion. And as he speaks to Christ about the fact that he's also someone who has power and is able to tell a servant to do this and to do that. And it is that he says to Jesus, just say the word, and it is that my family member will be healed. Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith, and as he marvels, no doubt it brings a sense of joy. You read in verse 9, Jesus was surprised when he heard this. He turned around and said to the crowd following him, I tell you, I have never found faith like this even in Israel. Do you not think there's a sense of joy there? When it is that he makes this great pronouncement, and it is that the pronouncement is in terms of the faith that has been exercised by this centurion. Is that not something, therefore, that we should be praying for 2026, that we might also know of this selfsame joy as those within our family who know not Christ, workmates, others, that it is that they begin to exercise faith in the crucified and risen Lord. Think about the joy of communion and friendship that was Christ's. We read in Luke 10 and 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. When did you last rejoice in the Holy Spirit? When did I last rejoice in the Holy Spirit? Is it something that we're asking for each day that God gives to us? Help me to rejoice in the Holy Spirit. Think about John 15 and 15. And it is the joy and communion of friendship when Jesus says to his disciples, I have called you friends. Imagine that. The Lord of glory. And he says to weak, sinful, finite creatures, then, and as he says to you today, I have called you friends. That should be making us jump up and shout, hallelujah. And to say, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. You see, it's saying to us that because of friendship, Jesus knew laughter. Don't ever think that Jesus never laughed. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But as a man, he must have laughed at certain times, even at the folly of his disciples and their stupidity. And no doubt there was a sense, perhaps even of laughter from his lips. Think about shared meals. How many of us this past week and even in the week to come as we celebrate New Year's Day? The joy that comes through sitting at a table with family and loved ones and friends, feasting on the bounty that God gives us in terms of the food that we consume, and being thankful and maybe not see we're seeing relatives that we haven't seen all year. And it is that it promotes a sense of joy. What about long walks? Maybe not the best weather for long walks at the moment. But how often it is that there's been a sense of joy. We know that Jesus delighted to walk and walk with his disciples. Do you not think there was a sense of joy when the master was in their midst? What about honest conversation? Sometimes it is that we shy away from honest conversation. But it is that very often honest conversation can lead to joy. When it is that there are perhaps ideas that we have in our mind that are dispelled because of the honesty of the one to whom we're speaking. And it's saying to us that Jesus delighted in relationship. That was something that brought him joy. It's saying to us, and this is important, it's saying to us that holiness did not make Jesus distant. Let me say it again. Holiness did not make Jesus distant. And somehow we've spun that around. And holiness is also almost understood in terms of austerity and in terms of glum faces and so on. No, I can think of the most holy pastor I've known, the late Reverend Douglas McMillan. What a preacher. I'm just a pygmy compared to Douglas McMillan in terms of preaching. You would be overjoyed if he was here to hear him preach to you today. But the one thing about that man was, when you were in his company and he was in your company, you laughed. You really did. And you laughed out loud. And there was a sense of joy. Surely, if we're going to be holy, as God wants us to be, it will not make us distant to people, but it will draw us to people. And it is that it made him deeply human. express the humanity and the joy. And think of the joy that was set before him, not just communion and friendship. Hebrews 12 and 2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. His joy was not only a present joy, it was a future joy. He could endure suffering. Why? Because he saw beyond it to redemption. He saw beyond it to restoration. He saw beyond it to reunion with his Father in heaven. And it filled him with a sense of joy. Are we like that in the totality of knowing that our times are in the hand of God? That's the way it was with Jesus. But at the same time, there was sorrow as well. Here's the balance. And for us in 2026, there will be times of joy, but there will be times of sorrow as well. You and I know that. Think about the sorrow of rejection that Jesus knew. John 1 and 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That must have hurt. I don't think we really stopped to think how that must have hurt him. Can you imagine if you were going to a family gathering this coming week for New Year's Day? And you rang the doorbell. You were expecting to sit down with your loved ones. And it is that they came to the door and they said, "We don't want you here. Stay away." And they basically shut the door in your face. Can you imagine how you would feel? That's what they did to Jesus. They shut the door in his face. And they said, "We don't want you here. We want nothing to do with you." What about when he sees Jerusalem and he knows what's coming? And in Luke 19 and 41, it is that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. There was sadness in his heart and mind as he knew what was to come in the days that lay ahead. So how does it apply to us then? Well, I think in this way. Jesus knows the pain of being misunderstood. You've maybe been misunderstood in 2025. You may be misunderstood in 2026. Jesus knows the pain. Jesus knows what it's like to be dismissed and to be resisted. You may experience that in the year to come. Jesus knows. And notice that rejection, and rejection of the most vehement sort, did it harden his heart? Probably would harden our hearts. There's nothing worse than a hard heart. But it didn't harden the heart of Jesus. It broke his heart open, and it broke his heart open in compassion. And it is that even hanging from the cross, that compassion through what he said was exhibited so clearly, and the people heard it. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Was that not compassion in the midst of rejection and sorrow? What about even the sorrow of loss? John 11. It is that we read that Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And it is that there, the humanity, the enfleshment of God, as he considered what death brought about in the life of men and women and young people, and how it was so devastating and destructive, it moved him to tears. He knew the resurrection was coming, but he still wept. That's the Christ whom we worship today. It's saying to us that faith doesn't cancel sorrow, but love creates it. It is that we see in Jesus one who holds joy and sorrow together. And it is that Jesus, as the God-man, that it is that he's teaching us that joy and sorrow, even for the believer, are not opposites, but it is that they are often neighbors, and neighbors at the same time. Think on it. Jesus is born to songs, but he dies amid cries. Jesus blesses children, and he weeps over cities. Jesus shares meals and he fasts in the wilderness. Jesus endures the cross and he rises in glory. And it is that these, as it were, things are kept balanced and together. And so if you're joyful, Jesus understands your joy. If you're sorrowful, Jesus understands your sorrow. And if you're somewhere in between, Jesus is there too. So every season is included, the totality in what is spoken of here by David. My times are in your hand. But the second thing that's included in the totality is that every second is included when he writes, my times are in your hand. What is David saying to us? Well, he's saying that he doesn't believe his life is governed by chance, doesn't believe his life is governed by fate or by blind forces. And the psalm here, and what he's saying, rejects the idea that history, personal or global, is a series of accidents. That's not the case. And it's saying to us as believers today that the time that God gives to us, that it's not chaotic. It's saying to us that your times, even when your times are painful, even when it is that you wish that they would soon end, that it is that time is purposeful in and under the hand of Almighty God. And notice that David doesn't abstract time, but he personalizes it. He says, my times, the things that I experience, good and bad, the things that I experience, negative, positive, it is that these are part of my times. And it is that the scripture refuses to separate cosmic sovereignty from individual experience. And so you at the end of the year and the beginning of the new year, when the new year begins this coming Thursday, you need to remember that every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every month, of every year, of every decade, that every second is in accordance with God's timing. How many seconds in a decade? Thankfully, I was able to turn to Google to find that one worked out. But it seems there are 315,576,000 seconds in a decade. And every one of those seconds, the believer is in God's hand. That's what David is saying here. That's the hope that is ours today, no matter what the year ahead holds. David's confidence rests not in knowing why something is happening. We always want to know why things are happening. But the biblical and the Christian exercise of faith is not to know why something happens, but in knowing the one who holds what it is that is happening in our life. And there's a big difference. And Psalm 31 reaches its fullest meaning in this sense in Jesus. Go back to verse 5 of Psalm 31. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Tie that up with what David says in verse 15, my times are in your hand. Jesus is saying here that it is that I'm entrusting myself to the timing and to the timetable of my Father in heaven. In other words, betrayal by Judas wasn't premature. The cross, as he hung from it, it wasn't a tragedy of miscalculation that somehow something had gone wrong. And it is that the resurrection that took place in the third day, that it came not a moment sooner, nor a second later. But it is that the life of Christ was in the hand of God the Father. And the cross reveals to us that being in God's hand doesn't mean immediate deliverance from the difficulty, but what it's pointing to is the ultimate redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. And because Christ entrusted his time and understanding of time and was redeemed, ours are redeemed as well. The incarnation declares that time has been invaded by eternity. And it is that the resurrection declares that time itself has been invaded by eternity and is conquered. So for us as believers today, at the end of the year, and as we go into the new year, time is no longer moving forward to judgment. It is for the world. It is for the unbeliever. It is for your neighbor, your workmate, who is not trusting in Christ. If it is that they don't trust in Christ when their days end, it is that they move forward to judgment. It is appointed unto men to die once and then the judgment. That's what the scripture teaches. But for the believer, time, your days are moving forward to renewal and being renewed in Jesus Christ. You see, Christ holds not only the future of the world, but he holds the future of every believer, every single one of you here today. He holds your future in his hands. Do you believe that? Do you? Is it something that thrills you at the end, the last Lord's Day of 2025, and fills you with a sense of joy and hope and confidence for 2026? It should. It really should. And if it doesn't, then you need to ask yourself hard questions. What does it mean then for 2026? And with this I close. It releases the tyranny of control. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, we live at a time and an age where society is obsessed with control. We're even seeing it there on December the 26th at the Canadian-American border. And it is that every single person who now enters the United States has to be photographed and fingerprinted. Now, I used to have that because before I was a Canadian citizen, so I was well used to it. And they had about 10 years worth. If I ever did anything wrong in the U.S., they could flash 10 years of pictures of me onto the TV screens. And it is that everybody would know that's the culprit. But why is it that this has been done? Now, I don't want to get into the politics. Pulpit is not the place for politics. But it's because of control. The UK, where I'm from, it is that on the streets of the UK, you will find more cameras per square mile than any other nation in the whole of Europe. And what's it pointing to? They will say safety and so on and so forth. But behind it, there is control. Now, at times, control is necessary. But man being man, and as twisted as he is by sin, that control ultimately can end up in death for those who are not guilty of doing anything wrong. And it is that when you release the tyranny of control, it's good, because how often do we exhaust ourselves trying to manage the outcomes of God in our life, and outcomes that he never gave you authority to control? How many of you at the end of 2025, you're absolutely exhausted mentally, physically, psychologically? Why? Because it is that you've been trying to manage the outcomes of God in your day-to-day life, in the life of your family, even in the life of this congregation. It's saying to us, stop interpreting any delays as failures. We need to stop doing that. When things don't happen as we think they should happen, when they should happen, stop interpreting delays as failures. We need to stop equating waiting with abandonment. How often do we sometimes, if we're at, say, the ER, and we've been waiting to see a doctor maybe for hours, and then you begin to wonder, maybe they've forgotten about me. So the nurse is walking by, and you say to her, excuse me, I've been here for so many hours, nobody's spoken to me or come near me, have I been forgotten? And the nurse looks at her pad or whatever it is and says, no, the doctor's coming, in fact, he'll be here in half an hour. You're not abandoned, you're not alone. Sometimes it is that we can feel like that with God. I've been praying, Lord, for so many years for this individual, for this situation, and I'm still waiting. But he hasn't abandoned you. Do you believe that? Stop measuring faithfulness of the past year or the year to come in terms of visible success. We ourselves, I think, often think, well, the successful Christians, they're the ones who have been the most faithful Christians. Don't you believe it? In God's plan, very often, the Christians who are the most faithful in terms of the world's understanding of success, they don't even begin to get on the bottom rung of the ladder. Is that not what the cross speaks of? Success. He's hanging there. The nails are in his hands and his feet. The crown of thorns is on his head and the blood's trickling down his face. The spear has been put into his side. They've mocked him. They've spat on him. They've done everything they can to destroy him. And to the world, it says, what a disaster. What a disaster. What a failure you are. Look at you. A failure. But what does God say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That's what we need in the year to come, to hear God saying concerning the exercise of our faith. This is my beloved Son, this is my beloved daughter, and I am well pleased with them. The world may think they're failures in terms of the world's standards, but as far as I'm concerned, oh, I love them so. They have stood for me, and I am with them. And finally, it's saying that faithfulness is not control, but it's trust. That's what we need to do. And in the 2026, we need to take the mindset and the words of one of God's ancient saints when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That goes against everything the world would promote. The world would say, that's insane thinking. No, that's biblical thinking. That's God-honoring thinking. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Why? Because my times are in his hand. I pray that for all of us, without exception, I pray that you have a blessed 2026. But I pray especially that when it is that perhaps 2026 is not going the way that you perhaps expected, that you would be able to say and think back to today and say with David, my times are in your hand. Amen. Let's stand to pray.